Well, join me tonight in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is a place that we will, the place that we'll start, and we'll move from there. We sang some good old-fashioned songs tonight, and they certainly set a tempo for us of joy and happiness. And I think that is good. As we move now toward the sermon, I guess I need to say that we're moving toward a topic that is ostensibly less joyful, but albeit more important. And I think by the end of our time tonight, we will have joy as we see how God wants to solve problems in our world and wants us to be a part of that solution. We are looking tonight bluntly, words are escaping here a little bit. We're looking tonight at the topic of abortion because Roe versus Wade has a birthday today. January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court handed down its decision between an anonymous woman in the state of Texas and a plaintiff in that same state who found what she was attempting to do to obtain an abortion in her state to be troublesome. The case went through the Texas court. It went to the federal court. It was heard twice in the Supreme Court. And by a decision of 7-2, 39 years ago today, abortion effectively through the third trimester became legal in the United States of America. We say effectively because there were restrictions put on the first trimester, the second trimester, and the third. But those restrictions were very broad when it came to the health of the mother. And so 39 years later, there are 50 million Americans who are not with us. When you think about the math on that, there are currently 300 million Americans in the United States. You add another 50, you recognize that 1/6 of our population is not here. It is a matter of annual repetition that we are reminded of Roe v. Wade. It's a matter of election cycles that we think about it. And most often we are conditioned to think of it in political terms. And my goal for us tonight is to not think about abortion in political terms, but to think of it in scriptural terms. And then in practical, personal terms. I recognize that our history here at Bible Community Church is obviously pro-life from a scriptural standpoint. Yet I want us to be reminded of the great theological force that undergirds that stance. And so we start in Genesis chapter 1, and we start in verses 26, 27, and 28. Our understanding of human life inside or outside of the womb must start with the scripture. And Genesis 1:26 tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There is a uniqueness to humanity among all the creatures on the earth. And these verses teach us that. Man has dominion over the earth not because of any inherent right he took upon himself, but because he is created in God's image and that right has been given to him. Humanity is distinct because humanity is created in God's image. We understand from the scriptures that every human being is totally distinct from the animal kingdom. There's a great divide between man and the animals, and that provides an inherent value to human life. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, we will flip to a number of passages tonight. Adam and Eve were created as mature individuals. They're created in a a perfect garden. They're created in an environment that showed some sort of age, and that's a thought and a study for another time. But we wonder, okay, we could wonder, if humanity is created, fully matured humanity is created in God's image, what are God's thoughts about those who are not yet fully developed? And Psalm 127:3 must inform us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward," or the fruit of the womb is His reward. Psalm 127 verse 3 tells us not simply that humanity is created in God's image, but it tells us even something more specific and in some ways more spectacular. That the children that God gives, that the fruit of the womb, not just the children who are born, but the fruit of the womb is God's reward. It is God's inheritance. It is God's gift to parents. If we were not to simply look at the dignity of humanity because he's created in God's image, the Imago Dei, as theologians call it, we would look at the very fact that God gives a gift to each parent. At the moment of conception, he gives an inheritance, a heritage, a reward. And as we ponder that, we are reminded that God is sovereign over the womb. As we study Genesis, we noted this again and again with the stories of Sarah, the stories of Leah and Rachel, the story of Rebecca. In fact, at one point, does not one of the patriarchs say, "Am I in the place of God to give you a child?" God is sovereign over the womb. He is the one, Scripture says, who opens and closes. The story of Samuel and Hannah's strong desire to have a child is another reminder of that. And it goes not simply into the fact that he can put life into the womb, but Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that he has not just power and ability, but he has personal interest. For Jeremiah 1:5 reminds us that Jeremiah was called by God even when he was in the womb. There's a knowledge that God has. The earliest stages of childhood, of personhood, are noted in our scripture in a couple of different ways. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. God is sovereign over what is in the womb, but is what is in the womb really human? Is that embryonic entity really a human being, or is it just something special God has put there and oversees and allows and is a reward or a heritage, but is it really human? Scripture answers that question for us. Exodus 21:22 says, when men, and this is part of the law, how it relates to how individuals deal with each other and what happens when there are conflicts. And here's one scenario. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. We'll look at this a little bit later on. We'll look at this actually right now. But the first thing we want to note is that the word for children here, as we read it within this scenario, refers to children who are inside of her, and it says come out, a euphemism for the delivery process. And the word used here for children who are in the uterus or in utero is the same word, yaled, that is used throughout the Old Testament for children who are outside the womb. There is no differentiation in the Old Testament between a child inside the womb and a child outside the womb. The same word is used for both. And while we're in this passage, it would be important for us to put this regulation within the context of the broader law. To note that when there is an accidental injury or an accidental death, to a pregnant woman and or the child or children that she is bearing when there is an accidental injury. That accident is treated very differently with a pregnant woman. Those of you who've read through your Bibles a few times have noted that as you read through the law, cities of refuge are set up for instances where what we would call in our modern day involuntary manslaughter. If a man by accident kills another man or another individual, he can flee to a city of refuge, and because he did it without malice, without intent, without a provocation, or without planning, he can go and live in a city of refuge where the Levites are in charge, and he can be protected from vengeance and from the judicial system. But in this case of an accidental killing or an accidental injury, there is no provision for city of refuge. God, in his perfect law, sets up that the punishment for injury to a pregnant woman is, as we read famously in verse 24 and 23, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If we would doubt God's attitude toward a child in utero and the woman who carries him or her, we have no further to look than these verses to see that God places great value on the life that he puts in the womb. The Old Testament uses the same word for child, whether it's in utero or not, and the New Testament does the same. I'll simply refer you, if you want to jot down this reference, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 19 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. Acts chapter 7 verse 19 is Stephen recounting the history of Israel. And he's talking about how the Pharaoh ordered that those children not yet born would be killed when they were delivered. And that word that is used for child in that instance is the same one that is used for John the Baptist when he is in Elizabeth's body. And it is used for children throughout the rest of the New Testament up to and including Timothy himself in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. And obviously, for Timothy to have known the Holy Scriptures, he had to live outside of his mother. Once again, we find the same thing in the New Testament as the Old Testament. The same word is used for a child regardless his or her location. We noted that God relates to the unborn human in a personal way. I want to look at Psalm 139. You're not far from there. Well, actually, you're still in Exodus. I flipped my Bible over. Psalm 139 is one of the most clear passages. Though it be poetic language, I don't think we are to take this in a figurative way. I think what David is communicating to us through poetry are realities that are scientifically accurate. They're familiar verses to you and I, Psalm 139, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Verse 13 reads, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." There is a personal knowledge that's communicated here. But if we look at verse 16, we have a very interesting phrase. It's the only place in our Old Testament that we find this phrase, the unformed substance. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to wrap up or fold together in its verbal form. And the way Hebrew works, verbs and nouns are very closely connected. And so the noun that's used here is a word that is rightly understood to mean embryo. Your eyes saw me as an embryo. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's not simply that God knows children at a certain phase, certain stage of development, but it goes all the way back to what we would notify as the embryonic stage. I can diverge a little bit away from the gravity of the topic. If you're a child, you've got your paper. And over in the corner, it says, a person's a person, no matter how small. Some of you recognize that quote. It's not utterly profound. It's not Socrates or Aristotle. It's Dr. Seuss from Horton Hears a Who. Person's a person, no matter how small. Dr. Seuss wasn't particularly pleased that the pro-life movement kind of latched onto that. It is a poetic way of putting exactly what Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us. You can go all the way back to the very beginning of an individual's existence, and God knows about it, and He's working on it, and He is intimately and intricately involved. As we look forward throughout our Bibles, we note again and again the value of life. Obviously, Exodus chapter 20 tells us, thou shalt not kill. That is repeated again and again in a variety of ways, and we looked at a certain instance of that. I'd like to bring up one more passage of Scripture over in Galatians as we look at Scripture and what it has to say about the unborn, about life, and about the taking of that life. Galatians chapter 5 gives to us this contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And one of the works of the flesh that's mentioned in Galatians 5:20 is the second one in that verse. It's the word sorcery. The word sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. That sounds very familiar to us. We get our English word pharmacy from that. The idea is that sorcery, as the Greek word was communicating it, sorcery was that action of a man or a woman in mixing up various products that would in some way put people in touch with an alternate existence. We can think back to LSD, marijuana, cocaine, and in our own day, drugs and substances that don't make a bit of sense to us, but are used by people to get out of reality and to get into something else. When we think of sorcery, we probably think more of casting spells on other people, and that's a portion of it. But within our New Testament, sorcery is referring to a use of drugs. History tells us that one of the drugs that an ancient doctor, Sonorus of Ephesus, classified was a drug that was used as an abortifacient, a drug used to induce an abortion. And he listed it under this word, pharmakeia, in the 2nd century A.D. Now, when we read sorcery, we cannot read abortion drug in its entirety, but what we can see is that even in that day, there were medicines, there were substances that were mixed together to purposely cause an abortion, and they were classified as pharmakeia or sorcery, and Scripture calls that a work of the flesh, obviously something not to be pursued and not to be striven after. As we think about what Scripture has to say, it's clear cut that the taking of human life outside of the womb or inside of the womb is considered one and the same by God. It's prohibited by Him. And it is for these sorts of things that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. How did the early church deal with this topic, since we know it existed at that time? It existed at that time by permission of the culture. Men of such eminence as Plato and Aristotle both advocated abortion or abandonment of children with defects. There certainly were those in the society who advocated against abortion and abandonment. Men like Hippocrates and others. But there was in the life of the early church, just as there is in our day, a cultural acceptance of getting rid of those who didn't match up, didn't measure up. In fact, no more secular authority than PBS has this concerning the ancient world. The paterfamilias, that is, the father or the patriarch of the family, had the right to decide whether to keep newborn babies. After birth, the midwife placed babies on the ground. Only if the paterfamilias picked it up was the baby formally accepted into the family. If the decision went the other way, the baby was exposed, deliberately abandoned outside. This usually happened to deformed babies or when the father did not think that the family could support another child. Babies were exposed in specific places, and it was assumed that an abandoned baby would be picked up and taken a slave. Well, the early church responded to these sorts of cultural situations in this way. In their early writings, both the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas, both of those early Christian writings specifically condemned abortion and infanticide or abandonment. Their application of what was written in the law and the prophets and the writings, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, specifically forbade abortion and infanticide. The commands are simply written just as clearly as you would read in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not procure an abortion. And what the church did was not simply to outlaw abortion, but the church went so far as to look at the entirety of the New Testament and to see its emphasis on what even we looked at last week: brotherly love, sympathy, and tenderheartedness. One of the verses they looked at was James 1:27. If you would turn there, please. As you read through your Old Testament, you find again and again mention of the widows and the fatherless. You find, in particularly Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, that the fatherless are supposed to be cared for. They're not to be left abandoned. The widows in that culture and in that economy had no means of going out and finding their own employment. They were at the mercy of their family or of those who would come alongside. And again, Israel is condemned for its lack of care for those who had no other way to provide for themselves. We find the New Testament written not to a specific locale and a specific government, but written to believers who were scattered across the Roman Empire and had no means of effecting a formal, widespread government change. They were merely citizens. Most of them were slaves. But that what they were told to do was what Jesus said: to love your neighbor as yourself. What they were told to do was to, as we have read a couple weeks ago, to be tenderhearted, to have sympathy, to be humble of mind, and to show brotherly love. And what James 1:27 tells us is something that they did again and again and again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The history of the ancient world is full of examples of Christians coming along and picking up these children that were left in places to be abandoned and used as slaves. And the modern orphanage is a direct outgrowth of what our Christian forebears did in the first and second century. The modern foundling hospitals have their ancient roots in what the Christians did as the culture around them found human life created in God's image to be disposable. My friends, my basic point is that what you and I face today in 21st century America is not so different from what our spiritual ancestors faced in the very decades after Peter, Paul, and John walked the earth. And so how should we live? I'd like for us to think for the remainder of our time tonight about how we can move toward a pro-life life. This message is not meant to be all-inclusive. This message is not meant to be the final word. It's meant to get us thinking about how our lives, as we're submitted to Scripture, as we take the pro-life approach theologically, as we take the pro-life approach biblically, what does that look like in our lives? I'd like us to move, if we could, beyond our voting. Move beyond our political leanings, not because those are unimportant, but because those are sporadic. Every 4 years, every 2 years. I'd like us to think about life as a pro-life person. Practical ways that we take the theology that we know, we take the practice that we must uphold. How do we deal with the culture we live in? First thing I'd like for us to think about, and these are all questions, is do you remember that the gospel applies to all sins? Do you remember that the gospel applies to all sins? It's been common for us in our pulpits to name the big sins of society and to lift them up as sins never called unpardonable, but by their very heinousness and the fire and the emphasis we put on them, we make them nearly unpardonable. Our friends, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Consider these words from Paul in 1 Timothy. I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. What was Paul's persecution like? Acts 8:1 tells us that Saul, Paul, approved of Stephen's execution. You might say, well, he was merely a bystander. He wasn't directly responsible for it. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 says that Saul, Paul's name at that time, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was a persecutor. Paul was a murderer. Paul took innocent human life. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 1:13, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you remember that the gospel applies to abortion? That it redeems? That the patience of God applies even when human life is taken? For the mother and the doctor who will repent and believe. There is no scarlet A for abortion. There is a cross available. There is the possibility to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." There is the possibility to sing that there's power in the blood. Let us never presume, let us never communicate that some sins are too bad, that the stain is too deep, that the blood of Calvary could not wash it white as snow. The second question for consideration tonight is this. Are you the kind of sympathetic person that a woman would open up to about her consideration of an abortion or her act of an abortion? Do you realize that according to statistics, at current rates, nearly 1 in 3 American women will have an abortion in their lifetime? The very fact of the matter is that sitting in our auditorium tonight, there very well may be women who have done so. I have absolutely no idea. But the statistics would tell us it's a good possibility. Would you have a sympathetic ear? Would you speak the truth in love after you were quick to hear and slow to speak, and certainly slow to a judgmental wrath? What about the young girl down the street? What about the middle-aged woman who can't forget? What about someone past middle age who is physically scarred because it wasn't legal then? They're out there. My friends, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take away guilt and pain and shame and restore. Will we listen? Do you pray for kings and for all that are in authority, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 tell us? The fact of the matter is that when abortion became legal, it certainly proliferated. When it was illegal, it was not eradicated, and if it were made illegal, it would not be eradicated. There have always been those who pursued illegal activity when their selfish desires pushed them to. But the legality of it says something about our country, and the legality of it increased the occurrence of it. And yet we have men and women in state houses and on Capitol Hill who are willing to fight for the life of the unborn, but they're only there when people vote for them. We live in a democratic republic, and no one will wave a wand and make abortion go away. The fact of the matter is that there is money and there is manpower that fights day after day after day to get pro-life politicians out of their seats. Do you pray for them? It's my privilege to work in the shadow of a number of them when I was in D.C. It was a privilege to note those whose motivations were pure and clear and unfeigned. Yes, there are those who vote for life who do so to save their own political skin, but there are those who fight for it because it is their passion. You can't vote for them because you don't live in their state or their district, but you can pray for them. Does it make a difference? The reality is that in 1973, there were approximately 700 legal abortions, 700,000 legal abortions. By 1980, there were almost 1,600,000, an increase of almost 1 million in 7 years. The abortion level stayed right around 1,600,000 from 1980 all the way to approximately 1990. By that time, states were starting to enact laws like parental consent, enact laws with waiting periods. Those were being passed through the 90s and on into the 2000s. And from a peak of 1,600,000 as of 2008, the abortion level is now per year 1,200,000. Is it too many? Of course it's too many. Is it less? It's 25% less. It's nearly a half million more children who are alive than were not before. It doesn't make the difference we want it to, but it makes a difference. But it only makes a difference when there are enough men and women in a legislative body to vote that a doctor cannot perform an abortion without first giving material that shows the medical risks and realities of what's about to take place. And it's not just 51%. In many cases, it's 60 or 66%. It costs some their careers. Will we pray for them? I didn't say, will we vote for them? I said, will we pray for them? The other 365 days, 720 some days between elections. Do you pray for kings and all in authority? Do you pray that your president will pick a Supreme Court justice who will see the natural right to life, will do the right thing when the next case comes to the bench? Would you, my friends, do research on pro-life centers to see if you could assist their mission while maintaining obedience to the scriptures? Would you get involved? Would you get involved knowledgeably, obediently? Would you give financial gifts to pro-life groups or centers? Would you donate maternity clothes, diapers, bottles, cribs, changing tables? Would you give money for an ultrasound machine? Ultrasound machines save lives in crisis pregnancy centers. 79% of the women who see their child on the ultrasound and come into a crisis pregnancy center do not choose abortion. Seeing is believing, but they're not free. Would you financially help a woman who decided not to have an abortion? Are we upping the ante? Yeah. You see, an abortion cost on average $451 in 2009. $451 to make the problem go away. $451 to regain freedom on the weekends. $451 to finish school. Live the life she wants to live. Yet the realities of that $451 are only now being noted in terms of psychology, emotions, and even potential disease in the decades to come. But if you're 19 and the option is $451, or the $143,000 it takes to raise a kid, what would you choose? Would you financially help a woman who decided not to have an abortion? Are you willing, finally, are you willing to consider adoption? Read you a blog post that some friends of mine put up this week on Wednesday. Friends and family were overjoyed to announce that Jaden Ryder was born January 8, 2012 at 2:09 p.m. in Charlottesville, Virginia. At birth, he was 7 pounds, 3 ounces, 20 and a half inches long. Dana, Jaden's birth mom, is a college student who met with us 2 times in December and chose us as part of her adoption plan. She selected his middle name, Ryder, which means knight, and we chose his first name, Jaden, which means grateful, Nehemiah 3:7. The day after he was born, we met him at the hospital, and it was love at first sight. The following day, we met with his birth mom and her family for a deeply emotional time of prayer for her and for Jaden. Then an hour later, we brought him home. According to Virginia law, Dana had until today at 5 p.m., this was written Wednesday, to change her mind. So we've been foster parents for the last 10 days. And today when 5 p.m. came, 10 minutes ago, and Dana didn't change her mind, Jaden legally became our son. Adopting Jaden reminds us of the gospel, that God adopted us into his family through the saving grace of Christ. Galatians 4:5. Christ came to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. With tears of joy, we thank you for your prayers, contributions, and encouragement that enabled us to adopt this sweet little baby boy as our own. God's grace has clearly been at work in Jaden's adoption, and here are several reasons for praise. First, we have so much in common with his birth mom that there was an instant connection with her the first time we met. Second, on the day we took Jaden home, Dana's attending nurse was a woman who had adopted. And to settle Dana's heart, the nurse spent time reassuring her that adoption was a good and right thing. Third, Jaden's birth mom has become an advocate for choosing life and for adoption at her college, leading several of her friends to meet with Bethany Christian Services, our adoption agency. Fourth, God provided over $25,000, the cost of the adoption, through over 125 contributors who participated in our fundraising. Number five, the Sunday Jaden was born, another family at our church arrived back from China with a little girl they adopted from an orphanage there. Adoption is truly a work God is doing at our church. And if you think about China or India, that region of the world, you must realize, my friends, that the words, "it's a girl," are some of the three deadliest words on our planet. The movie trailer's most chilling scene is one with an Indian woman who, unable to contain her laughter, confesses to having killed 8 infant daughters because they wanted a son. Jonathan continues, "Above all, we give great credit and praise for our adoption to, quote, God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. To him be glory forever and ever. With much joy, Jonathan, Christy, and Jaden." Our pastor, when we were in Washington, D.C. Would you consider adoption? People your age have. And they've done it. They've given life. They portray the gospel. Life and death are sobering. In Jerusalem, as you might expect, they have their own Holocaust Museum. We have one in Washington, D.C. At Yad Vashem, that is Hebrew for a place and a name, the Jerusalem Holocaust Museum has what's called a children's memorial. A number of years ago, when Christy and I went, as you might expect, Yad Vashem was on our tour. This unique memorial, this children's memorial, is hollowed out from an underground cavern. And it is a tribute to approximately 1.5 million Jewish children who perished during the Holocaust. In 1 year, in the 90s, America killed that many American babies. Within the memorial, candles, which are a customary Jewish tradition to remember the dead, are reflected infinitely in a dark, somber space, creating the impression of millions of stars shining in the firmament. I wish I could remember. I had to pull this off the website. I wish I could remember how we got into that children's memorial. I don't know if we went down steps. I don't know if the door was closed behind us. I don't know if we went in and did enough switchbacks where no light got into this dark room. I don't know if they had some lighting in the floor and then they turned it off. All I know is what I felt as those candles around the room reflected off whatever mirrors or surfaces they had. And it was utterly quiet, except for a recording that listed off the names of 1.5 million Jewish children killed during the Holocaust. There are things in life that should sober us. The tragedy of what humanity does to its own should sober us. But the grace of God should sober us as well. And the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And that affects how we interact with the fatherless and the single mother. Tonight, we will not sing. We will not light candles and have that atmosphere, but I want us to leave with the sobriety that hundreds of thousands will seek to show us tomorrow when they march for life. There's a Holocaust that is taking place in America. What would the Lord have you, not us, what would the Lord have you to do? To remind us that we are created in His image, and through Christ can be recreated into the image of His Son. Let's bow for prayer, and I'll close in a moment. Lord, You have asked us the question, if we see our brother have need, and go on, say, be warmed and be filled. How does the love of God dwell within us? When You taught humanity what it meant to love our neighbor as ourself, You told the story of a man caught by thieves, a total stranger, a foreigner, who the religious people passed by on the other side. And the Samaritan gave of himself. And Your Son told us to go and do likewise. So give us grace, selflessness, Your Spirit's wisdom to go and do likewise. For Jesus' sake.